They were practicing hiding Jews, who were, of course, the Nazis were seeking out. And at one point, they were betrayed, and so they were arrested and sent to a concentration camp. And there, Corey, she's with her sister, Betsy. Betsy was one of about 100,000 who died in this concentration camp. Corey was rescued, was released at the end of the war, and years later, she would go around and speak about her experience, talk about her experience, how God's grace sustained her in the situation that she was in. And she went to give a speech at this German church. And afterwards, this rather heavy-set man approached her, and she recognized him right away as one of the most brutal guards who had been in the camp, the concentration camp where she was and where her sister had died. And immediately she just locked up. She froze up in pain and in anguish. And the man came to her and said to her, "Since then I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me?" And all these memories of the pain and the death of her sister and the brutality all come flooding back. She wrestles in that moment with what to do. She says in her own words, it was the most difficult thing she ever had to do. This is how she writes about it. She says, "I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Beautiful story of God's forgiveness. Beautiful story. Let me give you another story, just a little anecdote. This is a missionary story, a story of a man who was ministering in a Muslim country, and of course that's very dangerous. He received a letter from one of the Muslims in the city where he was working. The letter simply read this: "Cursed be you, cursed be your wife, cursed be your children, cursed is the home you live in, and cursed is the car you drive." And so he wrote back, you know, have return address, so he writes back, "This is my prayer for you. Blessed be you, blessed be your wife, blessed be your children, blessed is the home you live in, and blessed is the car you drive." So just as Scripture tells us to answer curse with blessing, he got an opportunity to do that rather literally. And then here's one you may have heard before. Robert E. Lee, who became the general in the Confederacy, he was once asked, this is before all of that happened, but he was once asked by President Lincoln what he thought about a certain officer. And this officer was known to have nothing but hatred and open contempt and disrespect for Lee. And so Lee, he's being asked what he thinks about this man by the president. Obviously, the man's future to some degree is in his hands based on the input he's going to get. And Lee praised the man, talked about all the man's good qualities, the good things that he did in the army. And someone overhearing this pointed out to Lee, "The very man you're praising holds you in contempt. Don't you know that?" And Lee said, "Yes, that's true, but the president asked for my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." And so where he had an opportunity to retaliate, to take vengeance, he didn't. He blessed rather than cursed. These are stories of forgiveness, and you may have stories in your own life, times when you've been wronged or somebody around you has been wronged, and you've seen this kind of forgiveness or experienced this kind of forgiveness take place. And when it happens, it's really a beautiful thing, and it's obviously a real testimony to the gospel. Forgiveness for the Christian should be like breathing. We inhale God's forgiveness of our sins so we can exhale forgiveness of other sins. If you're going to breathe in the grace of God's forgiveness, you've got to breathe out forgiveness. forgiveness of others who have sinned against you. It's just that simple. The Bible is very clear. Again and again, Jesus makes this point. We are to forgive, and if we withhold that forgiveness, God will withhold forgiveness from us. There's this relationship between our practice of forgiving others and God's ongoing forgiveness of us. In fact, the week that I preached on this, I used that parable in Matthew chapter 18, where this is the very scenario. A man has a great debt that the king forgives him, and then he goes out and finds somebody who has just a tiny debt, like 1/600,000th, I think it is, of what he owed. And he has that guy thrown into prison and requires him to pay. And when the king finds out about this, he revokes the forgiveness that he had extended. He says, I forgave you that debt, but because you did not forgive the one who owed you, therefore I'm throwing you in prison until every last penny has been paid. So there's a threat attached. This is not some optional practice for Christians. It's obviously right at the heart of things. It is essential. It's something we have to practice day by day, because obviously people continually sin against us. And so we've got to be practicing this kind of forgiveness. It's got to be a virtue that almost becomes second nature for God's people. In fact, I would say forgiveness is really one of the core practices that sustains any Christian relationship. No Christian relationship can survive without forgiveness. What would happen to your marriage if you stopped forgiving each other? How long would it last? Maybe 30 minutes? Okay, if even. I mean, it's just not going to last. Any relationship can only be sustained if it is nurtured by forgiveness. That forgiveness has to be there for it to happen. It's true in the church's life as well. Church life would collapse. The church would cease to function if we stopped practicing forgiveness. We have to practice forgiveness where everything grinds to a halt. Now, one of the most important questions that comes when you talk about forgiveness, and I talked about this a little bit in the sermon, but we can flesh it out more here, is how is our forgiving someone related to their confession of the sin and their repentance? Can you forgive someone who's not repentant? Do you withhold forgiveness until they repent? What do you do in the meantime if they're not repentant? What if they're dead and they can't repent? Then what do you do? Let me just start with that first question there. We can discuss this for a few minutes. What is the relationship of forgiveness to repentance? Can you forgive someone who has not yet repented? Can you forgive someone who won't acknowledge their wrongdoing against you? Think about it this way. Have you ever had somebody come and say to you, I forgive you, and you didn't even know you did anything wrong? Or maybe you know what it is that they're talking about, but you don't think it was wrong. Have you ever had that happen? Okay, if somebody comes and says, I forgive you, and you don't think you did anything wrong, how do you feel about that? You feel kind of insulted by it, right? I mean, it bothers you. Like, no, you can't forgive me because I didn't do anything wrong. Forgiveness presupposes condemnation. Okay, when you say, I forgive you, you are simultaneously condemning the deed and sparing the doer. Okay, that's what forgiveness is. But can you forgive somebody who has not acknowledged their sin or does not show any signs of repentance from their sin? What do you think? AK? Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's a good way to put it. That's a good answer. We'll come back and talk about that some more in a minute. Other thoughts on this? Let me put the question this way. Does God forgive the unrepentant? Was that Jacob? Okay, yeah. Go, explain that. Okay. Okay, that's good. That's good. Yeah, did the Father answer that prayer and forgive those people? Yeah, if sin is the only thing that keeps you out of heaven and all sin is forgiven, then yeah. I think we're really getting at something really, really important. It is interesting, you know, you find passages like this in the Scripture. This is Peter preaching. This is Acts 2.38. It'll be a familiar text probably for most of you, but Peter preaching, he says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Bracket out the stuff about baptism there. He says, "Repent, and for the remission of sins. Repent, and your sins will be forgiven." There seems to be this, you know, you repent, and then you get your sins forgiven kind of dynamic here. Some passages read that way. Other passages don't seem to connect repentance to forgiveness in the same way. So it seems that there's something more complicated going on, and I think we're kind of getting at it with the things that have been said. Maybe this is the way to put it. And I think AK was getting at this when he talked about as far as it depends upon us. Jacob is right that God accomplished the forgiveness of sins at the cross. But for that forgiveness to take effect, that gift has to be received. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, God can offer forgiveness to everybody for any sin. The way you receive that forgiveness, so it becomes a transaction between you and God, so you and God are fully reconciled, is through repentance. And I think that gives us something of an idea of what happens in our own lives. Can you forgive somebody who's not repentant? Well, you can seek to forgive them. You can offer them forgiveness. You can have a forgiving heart towards them. And that is what you're obligated to do. So Romans 12 says, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. So as much as it's up to you, you're ready and willing to forgive. You're offering that forgiveness. You're not harboring bitterness. You're not plotting your revenge. You know, those kinds of things. But forgiveness as a transaction, forgiveness as full reconciliation, requires that the one who sinned against you confess that sin and repent of it. So to see that distinction, we can talk about forgiveness as an offer distinguished from forgiveness as a transaction. Your heart is always offering forgiveness, always holding out forgiveness. But that forgiveness is not experienced in full. That experience is not, there's not that full reconciliation. The forgiveness transaction doesn't take place until there's repentance, until there's some kind of acknowledgement of the sin. Now here's the thing. Go back to the Corrie ten Boom story that we started with. Corrie had obviously been deeply wronged in the concentration camp. She saw her sister die. You know, 100,000 people died in this concentration camp. They were brutalized and humiliated. Their dignity was taken from them. It was a wretched existence. If she had been harboring bitterness all those years, when she finally met this guard from the camp, and he turns up at, you know, church of all places, And comes forward after she has spoken and says, you know, I've since given my life to Christ. I've been forgiven by God, but I want to be forgiven by you. If she'd been harboring bitterness all those years, what would have happened in that moment? She couldn't have forgiven at that point. The only reason she was able to forgive when this man came and confessed sin and repented to her is because she had been offering forgiveness in her heart all those years. It's the same thing with the other anecdotes I read. I mean, the Robert E. Lee story. I mean, obviously, if he had been harboring bitterness, you know, been thinking about ways to get back at this guy who spoke, you know, so unkindly of him, when the opportunity came, he would have said, aha, this is my chance to ruin the guy's career in the military. But he didn't do it because he had a forgiving heart. Now, was there full reconciliation and all that between Lee and this other officer? That I don't know. Okay, I don't know how that story turns out. But because he was offering forgiveness in his heart, even if that full reconciliation didn't take place, he was able to act in the way that he did. So forgiveness as full reconciliation, forgiveness as this full transaction can really only take place if there's confession and repentance. But that doesn't mean you just sit around and wait for the person to come to you. Okay, you've got something to do in the meantime, which is fighting against bitterness and for forgiveness. So if that time does come, you're ready. This is true, too, in the case of, you know, say the person passes away. Say, you know, you grew up with a horrible father who wronged you in all kinds of ways, and, you know, he died, and now what do? He can't come and confess to you all his wrongdoings against you growing up, that he was not the father he should have been. And so what do? Do you harbor bitterness against him then for the rest of your life? If you do that, it's going to eat through you and destroy you. You may not be able to have that full reconciliation you could have with a living person who confesses, repents. But you can have a kind of peace about it. You can make peace as much as it depends on you, on your side of things. So forgiveness is always a two-way transaction. You don't have the full reconciliation between both parties unless there's both a desire to be forgiven and to repent, and then this willingness to forgive. Okay, that's what turns the offended and the offender into forgiver and the forgiven, as that full transaction. But even apart from that, there's still something for you to do. You're never just passive. Now, here's another question. We read Matthew 18 a while back when I preached on this, and there Jesus talks about someone who sins, a brother who sins. We'll kind of leave out of the picture for just a minute the nature of the sin, because we'll have to get into that here. But Jesus talks about going to the brother and confronting him about his sin, and then if he doesn't repent, then you bring two or three witnesses with you. Okay, we can talk about what the witnesses are. They witnesses to what he did wrong in the first place? Are they witnesses to the fact that he's not repentant? I think it's probably that. Okay, and then if he still won't repent, then it kind of rises up like a stair step. It goes up to a higher level. The whole church then, okay, through the elders especially, will deal with it. Okay, so there's kind of this what's called a church discipline process, stages, steps you move through. So Jesus talks about going and confronting someone who's in sin. Galatians 6 talks about the same thing. How if a brother stumbles, go and correct him, but Paul says it's got to be one who does it in the spirit, someone who's spiritual, Paul says, and it's got to be in a spirit of gentleness. So you've got these places in Scripture where you see a person is in sin, say a Christian is in sin, and another Christian comes and confronts him with that. Okay, but then you've also got passages like in Proverbs, and then it's quoted in the New Testament, that love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, love atones for, is actually the word, atones for a multitude of sins, covers over a multitude of sins. Here's another question about forgiveness. How do you discern when you need to go to someone who is in sin and confront them about it? You know, sort of that first step in a Matthew 18 process, or what Paul talks about in Galatians 6. How do you know when to do that, or when to just let love cover it? Are we supposed to confront each other about every single sin that's committed? We'd be awfully busy, wouldn't we? Okay, that's about all we'd have time for. Okay? So it can't be that. Okay? So how do you know? What calls for confrontation and what calls for covering? When do you confront and when do you cover? What do you think? Okay, whether or not it's appropriate for you to do the confronting certainly depends upon the kind of relationship you have with the person. Okay? You know, if a teacher sins in the classroom, it may not be right for the students to come up and confront about that. It may just not be their place, and maybe somebody else needs to do that. There's a kind of propriety involved in this that it's not always up to you, you know, to be the one to do this. Sometimes it is more prudent for someone else who's maybe in a better position to do it. So certainly that's one thing to take into consideration. Also, of course, your own maturity level and so forth comes into play too. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 6, where it says he who is spiritual should do this, and he should do it in a spirit of gentleness. So you can't go confront in anger. There's kind of these restrictions or qualifications that are put on the one who's doing the confronting. But when do you confront, and when do you just let it go? Okay. Yeah, the magnitude of the sin plays in. You have to be careful about these discussions because, you know, one thing that we're committed to as Christians is every sin deserves God's wrath. There's no such thing as a small sin in that sense. But on the other hand, there clearly are degrees of sin. Some sins are greater than others. When Jesus is talking about Judas, he talks about he who has committed the greater sin. Jesus talks about greater and lesser commandments. So there's a kind of hierarchy in terms of obedience to commands. Different commands are weightier than others. And there's a hierarchy of sin, you could say, in a way. So that in that sense, with the starting from I think what we'd all agree on, that every sin deserves eternity in hell. Keeping that in mind, still we can talk about smaller sins and bigger sins. Okay? The magnitude of the sin does play into whether or not you go and confront the person about what they've done. Okay? You know, there's sort of these nickel and dime sins that we commit, you know, a lot of times without a lot of thought and without a lot of harm, really. You know, sort of paper cut type sins, I think is the way I put it in the sermon. And those sins, primarily love can cover them. You know, somebody is late to an appointment with you, or somebody forgets to call you back, or, you know, I mean, you could come up with a bunch of things. Somebody interrupts you and, you know, it annoys you, but should you confront them about it? That may just be one that you can let love cover. All kinds of small sins that we commit against one another in day-to-day life that we have to let love cover. Now, I say that because there are some people who are too eager to go rebuke somebody who sins, and they need the they need some restraint put on them. Charles Spurgeon said that where love is thin, faults are thick. Okay, if your love is small, every sin seems big against you. If you're not really loving people. But if you really love people with a big love, it's big enough to engulf and swallow up a lot of sins that are committed against them. Some people seem to think they've sort of got the spiritual gift of correcting and rebuking, and they just are into that, okay, all the time. Okay, they probably need to be confronted about what they're doing, okay, because that can be destructive. And that's one question to ask. Would my confronting this person be more destructive than what they're doing? And I don't just mean that they wouldn't like what you say, because a lot of times that's the case. But you can see how these things quickly become a tangled maze that we want to avoid if we can. And that's why you have passages like this. Proverbs 19 says, it's glorious to overlook an offense. It's glorious to just let something go. Proverbs 12 says, it's prudent to overlook an insult. Okay, it's wise to not make a big issue out of things. Okay, it's wise to just let some things go and just cover it with the blanket of love. Now, like I think I said in the sermon a few weeks ago, this is a problem we fall into. If the blanket of love covers it, if you're going to throw that blanket of love over it, okay, it's got to cover it completely. What we do a lot of times is we want to cover it with just enough love that I don't have to go confront the person who sinned against me, but it's still uncovered just enough for me to talk about it with all of my friends, to gossip about it and whatnot. Okay, that's a problem too. Okay. If love covers it, it covers it completely and you forget about it. Okay? If love doesn't cover it, then you need to confront. Okay. So I would say the magnitude of the sin plays into it. If you see somebody doing something that is destructive or that could lead to apostasy, that if they continue down this path, they will destroy their faith, you got to confront them. You know, so a girl starts dating a guy that's just bad news. Okay? She probably needs to be confronted about that. That's not one where you just stand back and say, well, I know she's in sin, but let's just let it go. No. For her good, maybe for the sake of her salvation, you need to go and do something. Okay? So there are situations like that, and you have to use wisdom to know when to confront and when not to. But if you see somebody destroying themselves, by all means, go and confront them. Okay? In a spirit of gentleness, as Paul says. Here's another sort of guideline. Can you let it go? Can you forget about it? Can you bury it? And if you can't, then you do need to go confront the person to set things right. If it's going to change the way you view this person and treat this person, so you're going to now avoid this person and not have fellowship with them, you know, you've let interrupt fellowship with this person, then you've got to go and set it right. This is especially important, I think, in marriage, because, you know, you're sinning against one another all the time in marriage, and a lot of those things you can overlook, but then a lot of times, just something happens that bothers you. Okay, and so for a lot of us guys, you know, we don't want to talk about it, but so we'll just start to sort of give our wives the cold shoulder, right? Have any of you guys ever done that? Okay, am I the only husband that's ever done that? You'll kind of start to give your wife the cold shoulder over something because you're upset about something that she did, but you don't want to talk about it. Okay, well, you have to talk about it. You can't give her the cold shoulder. You have to go and talk to her about it, okay? That's just your obligation. That's your burden. That's what you have to do, okay? If love can't cover it, then you've got to deal with it in this way, okay? That's what I would say. Any comments on that? Yeah, that's true. I mean, a lot of times the things that irritate us most in other people are the very sins that we commit. And that's important to keep in mind. And of course, I think even, you know, when Paul talks about doing this in a spirit of gentleness in Galatians 6, he says, remember, you could fall too. I mean, so you have to have that humility to be able to go and do this right. And being humble means knowing that if it weren't for the grace of God, that'd be me. John MacArthur gives these guidelines. He raises the question, how do we know when to confront and when to quietly forgive and forget? And these are his guidelines. Number one, whenever possible, especially if the offense is petty or unintentional, it is best to forgive unilaterally. This is the very essence of a gracious spirit. It is the Christ-like attitude called for in Ephesians 4, 1-3, where Paul talks about forgiving as we have been forgiven. He says believers should have a sort of mutual immunity to petty offenses. As 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not easily angered. If every fault required formal confrontation, the whole of our church life would be spent confronting and resolving conflicts over petty annoyances. So for the sake of peace, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we are to show tolerance whenever possible. Number two, he says, if you are the only injured party, even if the offense was public and flagrant, you may choose to forgive unilaterally. And then he gives examples of this in Scripture, like Joseph. Joseph was clearly sinned against, but he forgets. You know, his brother sold him into slavery, all that kind of stuff, but he forgives them. I mean, there's a kind of confrontation that takes place there, but it's, I mean, really, he's let love cover a multitude of sins. David does it in 2 Samuel chapter 16 with Saul, Stephen in Acts chapter 60 with the people who are about to execute him. Number three, if you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, confront the offender. This is important. Justice never permits a Christian to cover a sin against someone else. While we are entitled and even encouraged to overlook wrongs committed against us, Scripture everywhere forbids us to overlook wrongs committed against another. I would again qualify that with the size of the wrongdoing, the magnitude of the sin involved. But this is an important point, and it's something where you'd really have to check your heart, but it's something that I think sometimes we see injustices being done, other people being mistreated, and we sort of just say, well, that's not my business. And so we keep ourselves out of it. We keep our distance from it. You know, we don't want to go confront the person who's doing the wrong. I've seen this happen in church situations a lot. And it can happen in all different kinds of environments. But particularly when somebody, say, in power is wronging those who are under them, and there's somebody else who could step in and do something, who could speak truth to power in that situation, but they just decide not to do it. You know, it's not their battle. It's not their fight. Well, really it is, because God calls us to pursue justice, a kind of public justice. And so when we see that kind of wrong being done, we need to do what we can about it. So you got to be wise about it. But speaking out on behalf of others, defending others, especially those who are vulnerable, who cannot speak for themselves, who couldn't do the confronting work themselves, doing that on their behalf is a really important thing, and I think something that God does call us to in a lot of situations. And I've seen a lot of people, just through cowardice, really not do that, not stand up for someone else in a situation like that. Number four, when ignoring an offense might hurt the offender, confront the guilty party. Sometimes choosing to overlook an offense might actually injure the offender by allowing him to continue unwarned down a wrong path. In such cases, it is our duty to confront in love. So that, we kind of already talked about that. If you see somebody destroying themselves, you know, they're setting their own house on fire, you go and you try to rescue them from that. You go say, no, what you're doing is destructive. You've got to stop. Number five, when a sin is scandalous or otherwise potentially damaging to the body of Christ, the guilty party should be confronted. Some sins have the potential to defile many people, and Scripture gives ample warning of such dangers. In fact, Scripture calls for the church to discipline individuals who refuse to repent of open sin in the body so that the purity of the body might be preserved. Another reason for going and confronting somebody, it's not just for their own good, but also so that the purity of the body of Christ might be maintained. The purity of the body of Christ is really, really important. You know, if you think of the church as bride, Ephesians 5 talks about how Jesus is washing out the spots and smoothing out the wrinkles and taking out the blemishes that mar the body of Christ. But if we just allow sin to run rampant in the church, we're saying, well, really, those blemishes and those spots and those wrinkles, that's all fine. Now, the purity of the body of Christ is important. And that's another reason for going and confronting people about their sin. Now, again, you don't drag this down to the level of petty offenses. We've already talked about that. But things that would tarnish the reputation of Christ in the world, okay, those are the kinds of things you want to go and deal with. So if you see a member of this church doing something that would bring dishonor to the name of Christ in the public square, that's something you want to go confront someone about. And only if this were done faithfully in the church. I mean, think how different things would be. It's really interesting. You know, there's a real reluctance. We live in a culture where nobody wants to judge. Everybody wants to, you know, we have sort of these privatized faith, so you can sort of, you know, do it your own way, do your own thing, and don't pass judgment on anybody else. And so in our culture, something like church discipline that involves passing a judgment, a firm judgment over what someone is doing, is really looked down upon. And yet, you know, if you go to, just take, for example, Revelation 2 and 3, you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches. He's really writing to the angels of the churches, probably the pastors of the churches, the leaders of the churches. And five of those seven churches are in sin. And so through these letters, Jesus is dealing with the sin, rebuking them and correcting them. And again, what you see is it's the sin of tolerance, a kind of false love. They're not dealing with the sin in their midst. And so Jesus says, what you need to do is excommunicate more people. He says, your problem is you're not kicking enough people out, really is what it comes down. Okay, this is tender, loving, meek, and Jesus bringing the hammer down. Okay, and he's saying, this is what these churches need to do. It's an important thing. And I think the vitality and the health and the well-being and the safety of the church are at stake in this. Because when we don't deal with it, you know, it's a Trojan horse kind of thing. Okay, it's the proverbial, you know, camel getting his nose in the door of the tent. When you don't deal with that kind of sin, it's like a body that doesn't have an immune system anymore. Okay, it's just going to be a total breakdown of health. in that body. And that's what you see. You look at all these churches, major denominations, traditional denominations that have gone off the path of orthodoxy and all kinds of heretical teaching, whether it be basic Christian doctrine, like whole denominations that reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or at least don't require it of their pastors and members, or on the sexual issues, you know, the ELCA. It got a lot of attention recently because at the very meeting where they decided to adopt homosexual clergy, they also got hit by a tornado, the hosting church did. So came out of nowhere and the cross off the top of the building, which is a very fitting problem. But you don't want to overread providences, but sometimes they're just obvious, right? Okay, that's because this hasn't been done. And it's letting the name of Jesus is being dragged through the mud, and nobody there really cares. So it's got to be dealt with. It's got to be dealt with. It's the same kind of thing you remember in the book of Joshua when the Israelites they're conquering the land, and they've got this big walled city, this fortress of a city, Jericho, to deal with first. And they don't think there's any way they can do it, but God gives the city into their hands. Okay, and the walls come tumbling down, and Jericho is defeated. Then they go to this small city, okay, Ai, just a tiny little village, and they get beaten. They get defeated. It's this big upset. It's like, you know, it'd be like your football team beating the number one team in the country one week and then losing to the worst team, you know, in the country the next week. I mean, that's kind of what happened. Okay, now, why does it happen? Why the defeat? Well, it turns out there's this guy named Achan, who took some of the plunder for himself that should have been devoted to God. There's sin in the camp, and that's why Israel, that's why the army fails. Okay? Sin in the camp keeps the church from succeeding in her mission. That's why you have to deal with these things. If the church is going to be successful, and if you ever ask the question, why is the church so unsuccessful? Why don't we seem to make... It's funny because people would say, oh, if you want to grow a church, don't do church discipline. That'll turn people off. Well, that's not the way God sees it. Okay? God sees it just the opposite. If you want to be a successful holy war army for God, taking territory for God, reclaiming creation for God, reclaiming the nations for Christ, you have to do discipline, just the way that it is. And then he says, number six, anytime an offense results in a broken relationship, confrontation of the sinner should occur. Any offense that causes a breach in relationship simply cannot be overlooked. Both the offense and the breach must be confronted, and reconciliation must be sought, and both the offended party and the offender have a responsibility to seek reconciliation. So think about it. Jesus says if there's a sin in you and that's interrupted your relationship, you're to go to them. But Jesus also says even if you're offering your gift at the altar, so you're down at the temple, you're offering your gift, so you're in the middle of this sacred act of worship, and you remember, oh, I've sinned against somebody, Jesus says leave your gift at the altar. You know, they'll still be waiting there for you. Go and set things right. So ideally, when a sin has been committed, you know, the two of you would bump into one another trying to find each other. You know, you're looking for them, they're looking for you, and there you are, and you're ready to reconcile. That's what should happen, ideally. Okay? That's kind of the picture here. MacArthur says, there's never any excuse for a Christian on either side of a broken relationship to refuse to pursue reconciliation. The only instance where such a conflict should remain unresolved is if all the steps of discipline in Matthew 18 have been exhausted and the guilty party still refuses to repent. Now you might ask, well, how can you forgive? Where do you get the wherewithal to forgive? And we've already talked about how if we understand that we're sinners too, that God has forgiven us, that sort of helps drive it. There's just one other thing I want to read here from C.S. Lewis, and then I'll let you talk, ask any questions you want, that kind of thing. But that's what Lewis says. Lewis is dealing with this whole, you know, when you forgive somebody, you know, remember I said at the beginning, forgiveness presupposes condemnation. You can't forgive something that's not a sin. So the only thing that things that you can forgive are things that are worthy of condemnation. So to forgive is to condemn the deed but spare the doer. Okay, or sometimes, I don't think this is quite as accurate theologically, but still sometimes this language is used, hate the sin but love the sinner kind of thing. C.S. Lewis raises this question. He says, for a long time I used to think this is a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? Okay, you see that? How can you hate what someone does without hating the person that did it? He says, but years later it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Okay? He wouldn't have cared about his cowardice and his greed and whatnot if he didn't love himself and want himself to be a more virtuous person. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. But it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves, being sorry that the man should have done such things, and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? How do you love yourself? You make this distinction in your own life all the time. You hate things you do, but you go right on loving yourself. You got to do it with other people too. You hate what they do. There's nothing about forgiveness that goes easy on sin, or that says sin's not a big deal, or that the sin didn't matter, that it wasn't really sin. No, sin is sin. And to forgive it is to condemn it. Okay? But to forgive it is also to love that person anyway, to keep on loving the person who committed the offense. And again, we do it with ourselves, we got to do it with others. Okay, let me stop there. I'll just kind of open it up for questions or comments you want to make. Obviously, there's a lot of other issues with forgiveness, but this kind of teases out a few of those things. Yeah, Sam. Yeah, sure. So somebody who dies without repenting of... Well, are you talking about us forgiving them or God forgiving them? Okay, God. Yeah, I mean, that's a matter that's between them and God. So we can't make definitive judgments or pronouncements about somebody in that way. I think what we have to always do with someone in the church is make what you call... What's sometimes been called a judgment of charity. I think it's better called a covenantal judgment. We judge people according to their covenantal status. Someone who's in the church, we regard them as in a right relationship with God, even if they die with all kinds of sin in their lives, which we all will. We all will. None of us will ever confess every last sin we've committed. That's why David talks about hidden faults. You know, cleanse me of my hidden faults, because he can't even exhaust all the different ways in which he's sinned. His sin goes deeper than his self-knowledge does. We really don't know ourselves that well. You think about it. We really don't know ourselves that well. And there's all kinds of sin buried down deep inside you that you're just not even aware of. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but part of growing in grace is coming to a deeper self-awareness. John Calvin starts off the Institutes by saying, this is my way of putting it, not his, but this is basically what he says. We know ourselves and we know God in the same act. That is, coming to know who we really are and coming to know who God is, that's one and the same. Okay, you know, for Socrates, it was know thyself. For Calvin, it's know thy God. But in knowing God, you come to know yourself. And the deeper you know God, the deeper you know yourself. And so you can come to know those things about yourself. So I think we've got to be willing then to apply that to other people. People may die, you know, there may be some, you know, I use the example of a father who sinned against his child in all kinds of ways, and that was never set right. There was never that full reconciliation. Okay, and you've got to be offering that forgiveness on your heart. Okay, what does God do with that situation, that sin that was never confessed? I mean, that's up to God to deal with as he sees fit. He'll deal with it whatever is just and right. But if that's somebody who dies in the fellowship of the church, we should acknowledge that person as a forgiven sinner, that all his sin is forgiven, even those unconfessed. Sins are forgiven. And then Sam, you had another part of that question. What was that? Yeah, well, eventually somebody in the covenant who's not, you know, in the church, who's not repentant, eventually church discipline has to come into play. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we just have to look at what the Bible says about children and make our judgment based on that. So, oh no, I mean that's a big question that we could come back to and deal with. But that'd be my short answer. Okay. Other questions or comments? Right, yeah. This is another big issue that I only touched on briefly when I preached on forgiveness a few weeks back. But forgiveness does not mitigate all consequences. Okay, so my child can do something wrong, can say disrespect me as a parent. And I can both forgive my child and still discipline my child. Okay, and I have a responsibility to do both, to forgive him and to carry through the discipline. Okay, so both rest on my shoulder. We talk about this in the civil realm. Chuck Colson is a good example of this because he could not just sins but crimes, went to jail for it. He repented of it, but he would say it was just that I paid for what I did in that way. You know, that was I deserved that. So God forgave me. The state still had an obligation, a responsibility to punish him for what he did. Okay, if you know the Chuck Colson story. Okay, and that's really, really important. You can rob a bank and ask for forgiveness. You still got to pay the money back. Okay, so just because you're forgiven, that doesn't cancel out your need to make restitution. In fact, that's often a really good test of your own repentance, is are you willing to suffer the consequences for what you've done? See, if you're repentant, you're going to be willing to suffer the consequences. You'll understand that this is for your good. So you'll suffer the consequences without complaining about it. Those things are compatible, and they're just different relationships. We've talked before about Hebrews chapter 12, where it's God, Summit God is our Father, bringing His fatherly discipline and chastisement into our lives. And Hebrews 12 talks about this is painful for a time, but it bears a fruit of there's the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so God can forgive you for sin and still chasten you for it. Okay, so those are just different. I mean, you can just have to distinguish those things. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, that's a good point going back to that story we started with. Okay, other thoughts or comments? Right. Yeah. If you don't forgive, you remain, you see yourself as a victim of something that's been sinned against you. If you don't forgive, that's what comes to define you. I am the person who has had X happen to him. And that comes to dominate your identity, and it will destroy you. Okay, Tim Keller tells a story of when he was doing visitation one time. I think they were inviting kids to a Bible school, like a vacation Bible school kind of thing. And he said that they went into one home, and his father said, no, he said, my kids will not go to any church event because when I was growing up, my father forced me to go to church even though I didn't want to. Okay, so here he is, you know, his father may have, I mean, who knows what the whole backstory is to that. Okay, but his father forced him to do something. He saw his father sinning against him in this way. And here he is, you know, a grown man with kids of his own, and that's still dominating his life. Okay? And so now he's actually perpetuating sin in his own life, now against his children. Okay? Because he hasn't forgiven, it controls him. Okay? So long as you don't forgive, the person who sinned against you wins. Okay? The way for you to get the victory is to forgive. And then you're triumphing over it. Then you become more than conquerors, like Paul talks about. That's how you triumph over what's happened to you, how you rise above it. But so long as you are locked in a pattern of unforgiveness, and you know, Hebrews 12 also talks about a root of bitterness that can poison us, poison the whole community, actually, if allowed to, that will dominate you and destroy you. And it is, I mean, you can see the physical effects of it. It can destroy people physically and mentally, but it certainly will destroy you spiritually. if you harbor that kind of bitterness, if you don't forgive. So forgiveness is absolutely essential to your health, your well-being, your peace of mind, your relationship with God, your relationship with other people. I mean, you can spot people who are hardened in their unforgiveness a mile away a lot of times because they just seethe with anger. It just flows out of them, the distrust and the suspicion and the hatred and the venom. It just flows right out of them, and you kind of keep all that inside of you and don't forgive. Pretty soon it does start to spew out in all kinds of ways, and it's not a pretty thing at all. Yeah, that's great. And that, if we had more time, that's something I would love to talk about, or examples of social reconciliation, social or cultural forgiveness, sort of culture-wide forgiveness, like what happened in South Africa with the ending of apartheid and the forgiveness that was extended there. What's happened in Rwanda is a great story. And there's a book that has just come out. I've got the name written down somewhere. Well, I'm not seeing it. But I think it's called, I don't remember. I'm not going to guess what the title is because I really cannot remember. But Catherine Larson, I think, is the author's name. And it's a story about, it's basically vignettes, stories of forgiveness in Rwanda that have taken place between these two culture groups where there was a massive genocide and kind of the aftermath of that, and then forgiving people who murdered your family members, burned your village to the ground, all this kind of stuff. But these are beautiful stories. And this is stuff that, you know, why doesn't the media pick up on this? You know, why doesn't the media at least do a human interest story in Christians, you know, practicing forgiveness in Rwanda? And why doesn't that catch the media's attention? You can speculate. But if you want to know these stories, you got to kind of seek them out for yourself. But there's some beautiful stories there that are encouraging for us to hear and know about. And it does make a huge difference. Makes a huge difference culturally. Yeah, no doubt about it. It's absolutely essential. Yeah, cultures that cannot forgive never get beyond that victim status either, and it leads them to do all kinds of self-destructive things. Okay, well, we're about out of time. Let me close this in prayer, and we can hang around here till the kids wrap up. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your forgiveness offered to us, and Father, we pray that we would receive your forgiveness and be reconciled to you and have peace with you. We pray that we would forgive those who wrong us, that your forgiveness of us would be the model that we live by. Father, help us to not harbor bitterness. Even when people sin against us and don't repent, don't confess, we pray that we would have hearts that are ready and willing to forgive, that there would not be any animosity. We pray that you'd give us wisdom about when to confront and when to let love cover sins that are committed against us, that we would remember what a glorious thing it is to cover an offense, how prudent it is to overlook an insult, to overlook a wrong. We pray that you would help us to do these things in our own community, as a church body, as a church family. Pray that we would live according to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.